Mark chapter 3. One of the keys in life and one of the keys in the Christian life is being faithful to something. And faithful to hear, faithful to teaching the Bible, faithfully listening to it or studying it. And a lot of times people don't understand why that's so important. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to recognize that these times of set aside to continually to study your word, that it may not be fleshly exciting, thrilling, won't put a hair on the back of your neck up, but Lord, it's a time where we study your word, and help us, Lord, to be faithful to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so being faithful to a task, I mentioned now we're Mark chapter 3. A lot, sometimes, like when I get home tonight, no doubt my wife or daughter's going to say, how'd it go in church today? I said, oh, we had two or three speaking tongues. A couple bopped in their head where I healed them. And, you know, and what else do you say? Well, I preached the Word of God and then came home. Now, that's not normal. For the average American who's watching television, it's all excitement from one point to the next to the next, and they think that that's what life's like when life is a lot of sag, bag, and drag. And it's loving those things of God, and the older you get, you kind of enjoy the sag, bag, and drag. You're getting tired of all the excitement. Like things to be calm and everything. But that's being faithful to the Word. A lot of times you see people with professional athletes who's gotten very good at their sport. Young people see the thrill, last second shot, you know, the excitement. They don't see the hours of practice. They don't see that part, but that's the important part. They don't see the, you know, the kid shooting, like in basketball, 200 to 300 shots a day all summer long. What's going to make the next champion in basketball is the ones who are practicing right now. You know, when nobody's watching. And that holds true with the Bible itself. The ones who become, quote, let's use that phrase, champions for the Lord Jesus, are the ones who spend time with God. Nobody's there to, you know, get all excited about that stuff, but that's what God said. And Paul said, God counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. So these times are very important times. Very, very important. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 3. Keep going through the gospel. According to Mark, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Okay, there's four of the gospels. We're here in chapter 3. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man that there which had a withered hand. Doesn't say what kind of a disease, but he's just got a withered hand. They watched him. They, who's the they? Well, down in verse 6 will be the Pharisees and the ones who are looking for an accusation. So what does that tell us? When you try to do the right thing, people are going to accuse you, and they're going to be quick there to criticize what you're doing. And you have to ignore that. Professional athletes get criticized all the time. The sports writer, I look at the sports writers as nothing more than a parasite off of these athletes. That's how I basically look at all news reporters. They're scumbags. They're buzzards flying over a carcass. Okay? And they're taking advantage of somebody else's hard work and efforts. Verse 2, they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had a withered hand, stand forth. Notice, even though the Lord knew that, it didn't stop him. Sometimes people's criticism may not, it still may be a form of control. Okay, it says in Romans chapter 2 or 12, be not conformed to this world. To be a nonconformist can be pushed to an extreme where we do something just because everybody else is doing it. We do the exact opposite. But yeah, but once in a while, they're right. They get it right. So, He's not going to let this control him. He's not going to let this deter him. So what does he do? He uses this opportunity to expose, to deliberately expose religious hypocrisy. In other words, the Lord is going to pick a fight here. So he says, stand forth, right out in front of everybody. He saith unto him, unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Right there is where the hypocrisy took place. If a person was a Pharisee, for example, like Mike Flick said this morning, before he got saved, he wanted to teach people what he knew to be the truth, the Catholic Church truth. Okay, so there's his desire to teach somebody, but then God directed that wrong teaching to the right teaching. Okay, so here, why didn't they say something? Why did not somebody speak up? They had an opportunity to say something. Whether they were right or wrong, their silence proves they're wrong. Now, that statement doesn't hold true in matters of law. Okay, in matters of law, if some official asks you to do something, to say something, confess something, and you're silenced, that doesn't mean you're guilty. They might try to use that against you. It is not my job to admit or deny anything. It is that person's job to prove guilt beyond reasonable shadow of doubt. Okay, I don't have to admit anything, but of course they get most of their things that way, and then they use that against you. That's why you have a right to remain silent. And a person should choose that right. I don't care how innocent you are, you still should use that right. Okay, there's been, through the years, a lot of times people have opened up their mouth and got in trouble, even though they didn't do anything wrong, because somebody will use your words against you no matter what. Politicians do this all the time. They ask somebody a question, and this person, okay, if they report, a reporter asks an individual question. The individual, out of all sincerity, answers the question. The reporter writes in the newspaper, so-and-so confessed. What's that word implying? See? So-and-so admitted. You see, this is how they control people's minds by their words. If they just said so-and-so said, so-and-so responded, it wouldn't be real thrilling. You can't get your point of view across. This is how it's done. All news reporting, there's no objective or very little objective in news reporting. It's always subjective. They always have an intent to either demonize somebody or not. Okay, they held their peace. They were quiet. This is like the people during the contest with Elijah and the false prophets, where he said, if Baal be God, follow him. If God be God, follow him. And the people held their peace. Okay, that's cowardice right there. Say something. You ought to be like the Apostle Peter, who made a statement, and the Lord said, well, that's not right, Pete. And then Peter was, okay, oh, that's not right. At least I said something. Okay, so you got to correct it. And so notice the Lord's response. The lowly, gentle Nazarene, the lowly Galilean. Okay, and when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Oh, so the Lord had a temper. Okay, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, be ye angry. Chapter 4, verse 26, be ye angry. That's a command. Be ye angry. And sin not. Now, most anger is sinful anger, not getting one's way, but there's a righteous anger. Now, that verse 5, that verse can be coupled with Matthew 5, verse 22, where in the New Bible it says that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. The New Bibles will take the phrase without a cause out of Matthew 5:22. Therefore, it will read something like, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the judgment. Implying that the anger is sinful, So when you couple that with Mark 3:5, they're implying that Jesus Christ sinned in Mark 3:5 when they take that phrase out. That's why it's so dangerous to add words, remove words, and change words in the Word of God itself. Now, it says he grieved for their hardness of hearts, having a hard heart. All through Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, we'll say over and over and over that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then more than that, it says God hardened his heart. When a man hardens his heart against God, that's a grief to God, verse 5. And so then he saith unto him, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now those are the opposites. The Pharisees would be right-wing extremists, and the Herodians would be left-wing extremists. Why would these two people, these two factions, get together? They're getting together because they have a common enemy. And that's the only reason why they get together. These two people, these two groups of people would not have a party together. They would not be want to be known publicly to be together. The Herodians would be the political followers of Herod, the Roman side. The Pharisees would be the political followers of Judaism on the other side of the coin. And you can see that the news media will say about the right wing, they'll say right-wing extremists. But you'll never hear them say left-wing extremists. They never say that. Left-wing liberals, left-wing broad-minded, because that's the route they lean towards. So you have here are these opposite factions. You have Barney Frank and Ted Kennedy on one side, you know, and who's the old conservative senator of South Carolina years back? Jesse Helms on the other side. You see, that crowd, they don't mix. They don't get together. They don't, but they got a common enemy. They will. And the Herodians and the Pharisees getting together. For example, here's two opposite polarities that get together. It's very odd. Two guys back in the 1800s, these would be the two instrumental guys of the New Bibles, Westcott and Hort. That's their last names, Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort are honored by most Christian schools today. Bob Jones University thinks Westcott and Hort are fine chaps. Okay, and these two men admired Charles Darwin. You would tend to think, that don't seem to work. Westcott and Hort, Bible scholars, Charles Darwin, the writer of the evolutionary, you know, the theory, the guy's credited for the evolutionary theory, I guess he's a modern guy. That don't even seem to mix. But Westcott and Hort did admire Charles Darwin. What was the common ground? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul told Timothy, beware of science falsely so-called, and that science falsely so-called has overthrown the faith of some. What was the science, the purported science of Darwin that overthrows the faith of some? Almost many young people that go to state colleges, they will be harangued and harassed today because of their faith and their belief in creation. Who emailed? I think Glenn Freeman just emailed me a two-page little article written by a professor of University of North Carolina, or one of the subsidiaries of that, basically answering the question, would I send my child to a college today? You would tend to think a professor would come right out and say, definitely. And he admits in his letter, he says, back in the 90s, I would say definitely yes. But today, he said, I would probably say probably not. Why? It's because the colleges today are not teaching to think. They're teaching them to feel. Well, I feel it would be bad to get rid of the Social Security system. I feel. And that's what they're doing. And that's basically how the guy wrote this out. And that's what's controlling the schools today. Now, science, falsely so-called. Charles Darwin, science defined would be something that you can observe by demonstration or experimentation. Evolutionary theory is called scientific. It is non-scientific because you cannot demonstrate the origin of the earth. That's Darwin. Westcott and Hort, maybe they wouldn't fall in line with the evolutionary theory, you know, especially if they want to be Bible scholars, but yet they did admire Charles Darwin. They promote the goofy science called textual criticism. It's a false science, just like the evolutionary theory is a false science because they cannot prove the origin of the earth. Well, on the Bible side of the coin, Westcott and Hort cannot prove the original languages. They supposedly use textual criticism. Look at a Bible dictionary and you'll see. And they'll call that a science of studying the manuscripts, trying to ascertain which word is closest to the originals without ever seeing the originals. That's what scientists do. They study Earth, they study the fossils, trying to figure out how in the world got here, having never seen how the world got here. Two opposite extremes are together. What is their common enemy? The common enemy of Darwin, the common enemy of Westcott and Hort, was a final authority called a King James Bible. They got together against that. And that's the same thing here. They're getting together against the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 12, it mentions that Herod and Pilate became friends on that day. What day? Luke 23, 12? It's the day of the crucifixion. They had a common enemy in Jesus Christ. So it says the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. No doubt this was done in secret. The Pharisees would not wanted to be known, this to be known publicly. What are they doing? How they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Galilee's way in the north, Judea's way in the south. Where'd all these people show up? Don't they have a job? Aren't they working? Aren't they doing something? Great multitude of people. And from Jerusalem and from Idumea. Idumea is another word in the Bible for Edom. Today, modern-day Jordan, that's a long way from home. And from Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, another place, long way, and a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. What kind of a crowd? A big enough crowd that they're afraid they're going to get stampeded. Verse 9, he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest it should throng him. Now, I understand why you got out in the water. When you get out in that water, your voice kind of bounces off that water. It's kind of funny. I don't know if it was last year or the year before, we went down to Dad's place, Jan and I, and I think, was Ronnie with us? We were trying to listen to watch fireworks down there in that lake. I think Ronnie was with us, but we're on this lake. It was dark because we wanted to watch the fireworks right off Indiana Beach down there, but we were on a boat in the water. And, man, you didn't see any boats. You thought you had seen more boats. There's no boats out there. We were told the fireworks were supposed to take place that night. It's dark. You know, you can hear people on the shore. And so we just turned off the motor in the boat and just kind of sat there and floated, and we're kind of, where's the fireworks? Where's the fireworks? And so here we are on a boat, and I just yelled out, "Are there fireworks tonight?" Somebody from shore goes, "No!" Well, we didn't expect to hear a response, and we just busted up laughing. But boy, you could just hear your voice just echo, bounces off that water. So the Lord's out on the Sea of Galilee, and that voice goes out. Now, I don't know if you can imagine it. People often think, you know, Jesus, a lowly Nazarene. Can you imagine trying to speak to a mob of people, 20,000? The feeding of the 5,000 was just the men. You know, if you add all the wives and the children, you know, you're talking 20,000 people. And you don't have the advantages of microphones. You have to have a good voice to do that, to yell out to be heard. And so the Lord was able to do that. So verse 9, there are so many people there, they were afraid that they're going to get stampeded, not because of fear, not because of rioting, just because there's so many people. And it says, for he had healed many, verse 10. There's their motivation. Why did they go after him? People will do anything to get well. Spend all their money trying to get well. Yeah, you can't blame them for that. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Notice I did mention this last week, that every, and we'll use that modern catchword, demon-possessed person, every demon-possessed person in the Bible are religious, they believe in the fundamentals, and they are often the ones that seek out the leader, in this case, Jesus Christ. They seek them out. Because the Bible itself, the Word of God, is portrayed as water, and when more and more water is portrayed or given out, the Word of God, the more and more flies and mosquitoes show up. Notice, these unclean spirits told the truth. They said the truth. Thou art the Son of God. And people don't understand that, don't realize that unclean spirits, demon-possessed people, or people go to their psychics, a lot of times they will tell the truth. Why do they do that? I had a fellow down in Rensselaer. As a fellow, he got saved later in life in a rough background, and when news started spreading through the little towns, you know, news just goes like crazy. That so-and-so is going to church. You gotta be kidding. He's going to church. Yeah, he's going to church. Well, his mindset as an individual is very childlike. Not that he was ignorant or stupid or anything like that. Just very childlike in his thinking. Believed, you know, had a faith in things. And he was telling me, after, I don't know, a year or so, he started telling me about this story where when he was a kid, he was taught by an uncle or something how to trap fox. And his uncle said to him, but the thing I want you to do is promise me you will never tell anybody our secret except your son. Okay, and so he promised he would do that. And so this guy was a trapper, he was a hunter and all those things, and he was always getting something. And so he made a mistake one day that he happened to tell a friend his secret of trapping fox. And he stopped catching fox, totally. This guy stopped catching it. He told me one night he's in bed, laying in bed, and his uncle sat at the end of his bed. His uncle was dead. His uncle sat right there at the end of the bed. And before this, he went out to the cemetery and prayed at the sepulchre, you know, at the cemetery. Oh, I'm sorry, I told somebody, you gotta forgive me, and I'm saying, you gotta help me to do these things. And so his uncle answers his prayer, he shows up. The guy believes it. And whatever was sitting on the edge of his bed, a devil, that thing told him what to do, the secret, to catch more fox. He went out and started trapping, he started catching fox. And we got talking about that. He said, what was that? I said, it's a devil. He said, why would it tell me the truth? I said, to get you to trust in it. When you trust in it, it'll tell you to do something. Then it will tell you to do something else. Then it will tell you to do something else. And eventually it will get you to do something absolutely wrong, a crime, something that is extremely wicked, but now that you have trusted it and had success here and here and here and here, then you'll be willing to do it. And so that was it with him. He didn't go any further than that. See, people don't understand that. You know, they go to the psychics and all this stuff. Yeah, they'll tell you the truth. Yes, some of those things will work out. But they're doing that to our own destruction. If devils would lie to us, why would we want to believe them? In this case, these devils were telling the truth. Yes, thou art the Son of God. You are God. Heeded not what their testimony. Thou art the Son of God. Not a Son of God. Not one of the sons of God, but you are the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Shut up. Be silent. I command you to be silent. I don't need your testimony. This is like the woman in Acts 16 that followed Paul around all over town. These men are of God. These men are of the living God. And he finally told her, be quiet. You see? And so we don't want that testimony. Verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Now this is one of the miracles of the Bible that you don't think of as a miracle. He's choosing 12 men, 12 select men to hang around him for three and a half years. Now this seems to be hold true to like Bible colleges or Bible institutes where they usually almost be 3-year school or 4-year school. And if a person applies themselves, it would take about 3 good years, 4 average years, to get a good head knowledge of the Bible. That's a head knowledge. That's not a heart knowledge. If a guy really applies himself and you got good teachers, you can pretty much get the grasp of it about 3 to 4 years. Now, obviously, we know the Lord's going to be the perfect teacher. But then after that, then you start experiencing some things, and then it takes another at least 3.5 years where you actually get it more so than that, and then continually until the Lord comes back. And so it's about a 3.5 year thing, and he picked 12 fellas. I remember hearing a guy talking about the Lord where he picked those disciples, and one of them, Judas Iscariot. And he talked about how, you know, the Lord picked Judas and didn't know that he was going to be a bad guy. He knew that he was going to be a bad guy. What do you think he is? Of those 12, the Lord himself purposely chose a devil. A devil who walks around looking like a man. Masquerading as a man. Judas Iscariot. He said he was a devil. John 6, verse 70. Now this devil evidently had such a reputation of honesty that they chose him to be the treasurer. Now, when you live with somebody, you start to understand their real character. Usually, 2 weeks is good enough. These guys lived with Judas Iscariot for 3 to 3.5 years and still did not know he was a devil. That is the power of Satan, to imitate Jesus Christ. He purposely chose one of them to be a devil. But if we think about it, now you drop the one, you got 11 guys. 11 guys, 4 were fishermen, 11 fellas. Those 11, plus Paul, turned the whole region around upside down. 11 guys. That's amazing to think about that. Just 11 fellas are able to do that. You take 11 or 12 fellas, could they change the whole state of Indiana for the good, for God? Yeah, they could have. They have to work at it. And they got to have God on their side. Okay, so you got the 11. The Lord's chosen. He ordained them, verse 14. Okay, he ordained them. What that means in the Bible, I don't know if it means the same as what we're doing and what we understand. But he ordained 12 that they should be with him. I guess that's the ordination process. Be with Jesus Christ. Acts 4, where it says that they saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had spent time with Jesus. That they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Who has that power? All 12. One of those 12, a healing evangelist. A charismatic healing evangelist, Judas Iscariot. You're saying, of course, you throw that out to the charismatics and they just go ballistic. Okay, yeah, he had that power. Satan has power to heal. They have power to heal. Now, when you get into this healing stuff, you know, a lot sometimes folks say, you know, the alternative health, traditional health. You know, the alternative health, that's so full of new ages. Don't you think the traditional health is too? Both sides are. Both sides are filled with New Agey ideas. You know, oh, this one's got more science. No, it don't. They're about the same on both sides of the coin. It's whatever God leads a person to do. You see, and we're not, I'm not a Christian scientist like the Christian scientist, you know, the practitioner went to one of the members' house and he went in church, he went in their service, and the little boy answered the door, and the Christian practitioner, science practitioner, said, "Little boy, is your daddy home?" He said, "No, he's home. He's in bed. He's sick." And the Christian practitioner said, "Oh, no, he thinks he's sick. Sickness is just a matter of the mind." You know, and then next week the guy didn't show up either, so the Christian practitioner went back, and the little boy answered the door. He said, he's in bed. What's wrong? He said, "Well, he thinks he's dead right now." And that's how that works. Okay, and so, you know, wherever the Lord leads, however the Lord leads in a person's life, be it alternative health, be it some home remedy, be it anything, be it a medical doctor, you got good medical doctors, you got bad medical doctors. You got good health practitioners, you know, alternative, you got bad ones. The sin would be not praying about it. That's where the sin would be. Asa did not, he says that he went to the physicians rather than sought the Lord. And just because you pray about it doesn't mean you still don't go. You just ask the Lord's leading. That's the key in those things. So, they have power to heal sicknesses, cast out devils. Now, here are real, honest-to-goodness, healing evangelists. When you follow their life and watch their lives, you will see that the modern guys on TV don't even come close to this. Real, honest-to-goodness, healing evangelists who actually have that power don't ever have to ask for money. None whatsoever. I've been getting a few emails from a former witch who got one of my reference Bibles through Bill Snevlin's account. Bill sells it off his website. And boy, he gets some crazy people on that website. And so she's written me a few times and in utter disgust of some of the comments. And then her last letter to me where, you know, I've been gracious to her through the whole thing, but the last letter was just a little bit overboard. And so I basically wrote her, I said, "Now, if I would write to you the way you're writing to me, would you take it?" She's trying to say that she has the power to heal. She has had all these miracles and all that stuff, and I'm fine, hunky-dory. She's going with Mark 16. "Do you drink any deadly thing? Have you had the power to heal in every situation? Maybe you had this person get healed for something. Maybe this one got healed for something." I'm not saying I don't believe in God that can heal. I'm just saying He's not going to heal in every case like you're thinking. "Do you have these apostolic gifts? Have you been taking up serpents lately? Why do you pick and choose?" Her response was, at the end of verse 3, or verse 4, she held her peace. I haven't heard from her since. And all I did was ask questions. No answer. So we have the power to heal sickness and to cast out devils, verse 15. "And Simon, he surnamed Peter." Now, in our culture, surname is your last name. So I don't know if that's the same in their culture. Simon got three names, Cephas, Simon, and Peter. And it's interesting, the first letter that we read from him in the Bible starts off Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. The second letter that he writes it Simon Peter. It's almost like growth and grace, you realize my flesh is more prevalent than I think it is. Simon Peter, Simon means shifting sand, Peter means stone or rock, small rock, whatever. And the first time he says, "Peter, yeah, I'm the rock, you know, I'm the stone." Next time around, "Oh no, I got some fleshly attitude here. I better tell you the truth. I'm Simon Peter." It's like Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the times he writes that "I am the least of the apostles." Later in life he writes, "I am the least of the saints." Then he writes, "I am the chiefest of sinners." The closer we get to God, the more we recognize our fleshly nature, our sin nature. Recognize, even though it's dead, it sure doesn't act like it's dead. Sure says hello a lot. And that's the truth about those things. The closer you get to the light will expose more of our flaws, more of our faults, more of our sins. Simon, he's surnamed Peter. So he's surnamed Peter, you know, I give him a special name. And Revelation talks about a special name that you get from the Lord, like a pet name. You know, after all these years, Lindsay finally became official. She's alive now. I got a birth certificate. Ah, after all these years. And so I was trying to get a social security number for her on Friday. When somebody's 15 years, why don't you have a number? We never needed to have a number. And so this woman actually said to us, we have to document that she's been alive every year. I looked at her and said, she's standing here. She didn't die in those years. She didn't die. She didn't rise from the dead. There she is. And this gal had no sense of humor. Boy, grouchy. And then she says, Lindsay Taylor Hoffman. She known by another name? I said, Goofy. No smile. No nothing. I mean, she had no... And then finally, she just kind of, you know, admits her disgust. She said, I just don't feel like... I said, you better go eat something. She said, I just did. I said, oh, boy, if you're this way when you're not hungry, man, what's it like when you're starving to death? I'm thinking, I got to prove every single year that she's alive. 96, 97, 98, 99. I almost tell her, okay, I'll just go home and make up stuff. I said, what are you going to do? I made up stuff. She's getting a certificate of achievement from getting out of a 2-year-old nursery. She's going to get a certificate for a 4-year-old Sunday school class. They took my baptismal certificate. I mean, aren't these people nuts? They're absolutely nuts. You see, and, oh, this is above me. I got to go to my supervisor. I mean, it's like, don't you get it? I said to the ladies, you know, sort of like kind of Amish. You know, we, you know, put our names in a family Bible and, you know, here she is alive. Do you understand that? They don't get it. They just don't understand that. You see, we have lost so many liberties in our country. But it's just, you know, surname, Hoffman. Yeah, there you go. Amazing what's going on. He says, Simon, he's surnamed Peter. And then James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James. Okay, you got two brothers here. You got Peter and Andrew, two brothers. And then you got James and John, two brothers. And then people said, oh, a couple of brothers working here. That's a fine thing. Yeah, you got a couple of brothers, Cain and Abel. That didn't turn out real good. Jacob and Esau, that didn't turn out real good. So some go, some is good, some's bad. And then he surnamed them, what is that? Boanerges, whatever, which is the sons of thunder. So they get a special name. So I don't know what the Lord's pet name is going to be for each and every one of us, but the Lord's going to have a chosen name for you. I don't know, mine might be Knucklehead. Hey, Knucklehead. But the Lord has these names. And, of course, that's a name of affection that the Lord gives towards these. And then he has the other fellows. Andrew, that's the brother of Peter. Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew. Matthew would have been a conservative publican, been a political figurehead. He was like a tax collector. Then he got out of that. Thomas, there's good old Doubting Thomas. His soul-winning partner was probably Judas Iscariot after 3 years worked on him. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, so this is another different James. And then Thaddeus, and then Simon the Canaanite. That's a strange thing. Simon the Canaanite, I don't know if he's got mixed race in there, because Canaan would be the Hamitic race. But Simon is also called a zealot. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot would have been the ultra-patriot type. I bet that he and Matthew had several discussions during their time together. And then Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Now, Judas Iscariot, now one of these is called Judas also. Okay, Judas, not Iscariot, another name. Okay, and a person may say, well, I'm going to change my name because of that. No, people know your character. You don't need to worry about that. But Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, that's a devil of some type. John 6, verse 70. And then they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Such a crowd no arm, no elbow space. This is a crowd that came around the Lord Jesus. You don't find this with the charismatic guys today. If the charismatic guys today get a great big crowd, it's simply because they put up a bunch of advertisement and they got their groupies to come there, and that's how it goes. And then they got some folks to fake that they're hurt, and then they're going to heal them. And that's how it works today. There was no political, there was no advertisement pitch going on here. This was all word of mouth that came about the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Notice, his friends think he's crazy. His foes would have said that a long time ago. But he is beside himself. There are some things that the Lord may direct you to do in your life that nobody will understand. If it's directed by the Lord, do what the Lord says. It doesn't matter what people know or what they believe about it. Do what the Lord says. They might say you're beside yourself. Maybe with time they'll figure it out that the Lord directs you. Maybe they won't. But often one's friends don't understand. A lot of times we take the offense of other people. And you see, the reason why that happens, we take the offense of somebody else, maybe a loved one, maybe a family member. God doesn't give us the grace to go for what they're going through. God gives them the grace. And so we may fret about it. Often a father with a child, you know, an adult child. We fret about it, you know, because God is maybe working in their life, maybe things like that, and so we just got to kind of keep continually give it to God and let the Lord take care of those things. So he said he's beside himself. Now verse 22 down to 31, if you have paragraph marks in your Bible there, verse 22 is a paragraph mark, verse 31 is a paragraph mark. So the context runs from 22 to 30. This is the clearest place in the Bible to tell you what the unpardonable sin is. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? What is it specifically? And for years, you know, I couldn't figure that thing out. What is that thing? What is that thing? If you talk to the charismatics, if you would say to the charismatics that, you know, Jimmy Sreitna, or Roberts or any of these guys, hey, I'm so not up on these guys, the newfangled people on the market now. But, you know, Joyce Meyer, Mike Flick said Joyce Meyer went to Malawi. He said, what a mess. He said he had to deal with that for 2 to 3 months. You don't allow the women preachers, you know, what about speaking in tongues? He said, I got so sick of it, I put it in the back of all my tracts. I had a, no, we don't believe women preachers. No, we don't speak in tongues. And gave the, just he got, he's everywhere he went, he got to ask that question. But if you would say to these people, well, so-and-so got healed because he got healed by Satan. The old charismatic said, oh, you committed an unpardonable sin. That's not what the unpardonable sin is. The Baptist, I've read Curtis Hudson's article about this years ago. The unpardonable sin is your final rejection of Jesus Christ. That's not what it says. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, it only gives two verses. Mark gives the 9 verses here. And it makes it so very clear. You can't miss it. Verse 22, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. He, Jesus Christ, hath Beelzebub. Beelzebub, Bel, that's a long extension of the word Baal. Beelzebub, Lord of the flies. And by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So evidently that's a capability that can be done. He cast them on, he called unto them, him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Of course he can. The stronger devils kick out the weaker devils. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's right. Satan's kingdom will not stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Doesn't he have an end? Yes, he has an end. So he cannot stand. So there is a division there. No man can enter in a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Who's being bound here? Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Notice the next little punctuation. Colon. Because they said. Who's they? The context, verse 22. The scribes. What did they say? He hath an unclean spirit. What is this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? It's when Jesus Christ was on earth casting out devils, and the scribes said, he is doing this by Beelzebub. He has an unclean spirit. That's an insult to the Holy Ghost who indwelt Jesus Christ. When they said that, they committed that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Those guys were forever lost from then on out. That's what it is. In other words, it cannot be committed today. There's no fear of it. I have no fear of it. Nobody needs to have fear of it. There's blasphemy? Yes. There is a reprobate mind? Yes. There's a sin unto death? 1 John 5? Yeah, that's there. There's a person who can be delivered over Satan for the destruction of their flesh, 1 Corinthians 5. But this particular sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, cannot be committed today. Why? Jesus Christ is not walking on earth with an earthly ministry. When the scribe said this, if you go back to Matthew 12, that's where it's made, the statement is made. Matthew 12, verse 31, 32. At that point, I don't understand it all, but somehow that became an official decree from the religious leaders. At that point, the ministry of Jesus Christ, Matthew 13, immediately goes into parables, where he starts speaking in parables from then on out. And actually, in Matthew 12, that right there is when Israel is blinded officially. And the only reason it got a second chance or another chance is because on Calvary, that day, Jesus Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. God answered that prayer, gave them another chance in the book of Acts. And that's where they get another chance. After Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was stoned, there they're blinded. And then in the book of Acts of the Apostles, there's four occasions where Israel is blinded. In Acts 28, verse 28, 29, that is where they're blinded internationally. That's when Israel was done, basically. All the signs and wonders go away at that point. And the only ones who are doing signs and wonders today, they're counterfeiting them, are unclean spirits and devils. The Lord is going to pick up all this stuff again at the tribulation time period, where the healing evangelists of the tribulation will be able to speak in tongues. They'll be running everywhere around the world, where they don't have time to learn a language, but they can speak and the people will hear in their own language. They will be able to drink any deadly thing. They will be able to take up serpents and won't hurt them as they're traveling through their travels. All that makes perfect sense if you understand the doctrines of the way the Bible lays it out. It's all going to pick up again when the Jews show up. It ain't today. Okay, so that takes us up to Mark chapter 3, verse 30. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for the doctrines of this book. Thank you for enlightening about this book. Help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.